Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Happy Father's Day. All right, Luke chapter 21 is where we find ourselves, and set in stone is the title of our message. And I don't know about you, but I love history. I don't think I did when I was a kid, like history class, didn't like that so much. But I've learned, I think probably because of my biblical studies, love history, love to learn, especially about biblical history and archaeology, especially. Like, I would geek out if I got to go on like a dig or something like that. How many of you guys would like to do something like that? Like, go on an archaeological dig? That'd be fun, just to dig in the dirt and, you know, find stuff. Of course, it's probably more romantic than it really is. But I was talking to my friend Steve, and he's a pastor. He took his team down to Israel, but then they took an extension tour to Greece, and, you know, did the Patmos thing and everything. And they're in a museum, and they're looking through some things there in the museum, and they're looking at these dinner plates. And this gal on his team comes up, and she's like, "Why are they so dirty?" And he's like, "Well, they've been in the ground for 2,000 years. You know, of course they're dirty." And he looks a little closer and saw the picture. He's like, "Oh, that she means dirty," because they were dirty. And that's the thing. History doesn't lie. You know, archaeology doesn't lie. It tells the truth, even things that we don't want to know or see. And yet sometimes those things can be pretty profound. As we look at this picture right here, this picture is on the Arch of Titus. And I got to go to Rome a few years back. And when we were in Rome, we got to see the Arch of Titus. I didn't get to actually examine it up close because we didn't get all the time to go through the form that we wanted to. But I got to see it. But this picture here, if you noticed it, you know, notice the menorah there. Notice some of the other stuff going on there. This is Titus's conquering, his victory arch for his conquering of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The things that we're reading about in this chapter, and the things that the Bible talks about when Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another, is set in stone in Rome as a victory over the Jewish people. And still there today, setting these things in stone. And I think it's important because the prophetic implications of that are profound. We'll be able to see that today as we look at our text. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 28 is where we are. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Jesus continues in his Olivet discourse. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. For when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you give us, Lord, as we study your word. Lord, we just want to see how these things apply to us and in our time. And I just pray that you would just give us insight and wisdom, that you'd help us to understand the things that you have for us, Lord, and the way that we ought to live, living in the days. We know that all these things are going to eventually come to a climax. And ultimately, everything that we have here, everything that we own, is going to dissolve and melt with a fervent heat, Lord. What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godly lives, Lord? And I pray that that would be the case for each of us, Lord, as we look at your word, that we would see, Lord, that you're coming back and your time is short, Lord. And so bless this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been studying the Olivet Discourse, And Jesus had made this comment that not one stone would be left upon another. And of course, that was prompted by his disciples' questions as they looked at the beautiful stones in the temple. We talked about that a little bit last time. If you missed it, you go back and listen. Pretty amazing as we think about the implications of what those things were. But they asked Jesus four questions. Now, Luke only tells us two of them, but we know from Matthew and Mark that he's asked four questions. And the questions he's asked, when will these things be? In other words, when will Jerusalem be destroyed and not one stone be left upon another? What will be the sign of these things that they're about to take place? How will we know when the things that you're talking about or the questions we're asking, when are they going to take place? How are we going to know that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? How are we going to know you're going to set up your kingdom? And so they ask, ends up being kind of a two-part thing. What is the sign of your coming or the glorious return is what Jesus will be answering, but they're asking, when are you going to set up your kingdom and the end of the age? The end of, you know, in their mind, the end of the Gentile rule over us. In Jesus's answer, he's going to be talking about the end of this age of the Messiah, or what we would call the church age. Now, we understand the disciples didn't know about the church or the second coming, and they seem to believe that Jesus is talking about something that was going to happen very soon. Like all these things, it's almost like all these questions in their mind were one thing, but they end up being actually a lot of things, and Jesus will answer those things specifically. You know, they were probably getting impatient, you know, thinking about Jesus setting up his kingdom. For goodness sakes, it's already been 3.5 years, and you haven't set up your kingdom yet. And so you can imagine how impatient they were starting to feel about Jesus getting this going. And so Jesus answers their questions, but not in the way that you would think. And we must understand that he gives answers in the order that they ask, not in the order that they're going to happen. And this has caused no end of confusion in the church. If we look at the way that he asked the questions and the order in which they asked the questions, that's how he's going to answer. And so they're out of order. But just to put things that we've looked at already in order, because it makes it a little bit easier. You're going to be persecuted. That's what he says first. He says this in the middle, but he says before all that happens. And so we know this happens first. He says, you're going to be persecuted, maybe even killed by the Jews, the Gentiles. But don't worry. It's going to give you a chance to give your testimony. And then he said, by patience possess your souls. So you're going to have to go through this period of difficulty. And that starts with the apostles, and all the way through the church, we see these difficulties that Christians go through, persecutions and difficulties, being hated by people, delivered up before synagogues, and now probably even churches. You know, we see the councils of Rome, you know, and those things that where Christians were killed by the Catholic Church back in the day. But he says, through patience possess your souls. And then he says, what would come next is there'll be false messiahs, false religion, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, nations against nations. And he says, but don't be terrified. Remember, don't be terrified. All these things must take place. And then there's going to be famines and pestilence, but the end will not be immediately. Okay, so this is what Jesus would tell them in that first section. That's kind of the order that it's going to happen. That's not the order that Jesus gave it, but the order is going to happen. Now, this is standard fare when it comes to reading Matthew and Mark. That, you know, we have those two synoptic gospels. That is the gospels that are synonymous with Luke. They kind of tell the same story, but they differ in different ways. And Matthew and Mark are pretty much the same up until this point. And then Luke reads this in Luke 20, verse 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. In other words, Jerusalem is going to be desolate. Now, what does that word mean? It means it's going to be emptied. It's going to be completely emptied. You know, desolate means dry, desolate, you know, emptied land. And of course, we know Titus, the Roman emperor, or he was the general at the time, became emperor, but he came in and killed almost everyone, destroyed the temple, and drove out all the Jews. And that was for almost 2,000 years that the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem, and then later Judea. On the other hand, Matthew and Mark speak of something different, the abomination of desolation. Now, we have Jerusalem being desolate, and then we have the abomination of desolation. But notice the difference. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Okay, so this is something that's set up to stand in the holy place, or the holy of holies of the temple. He says, whoever reads, let him understand. Mark says it this way. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, it shouldn't be standing in the holy place, right? That's what he's saying. Let him who reads understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now you have to understand that these three accounts are Jesus speaking, and each one writes what they remember of it. So Jesus probably said, standing in the holy place where it ought not to be standing, you know. And they'll write them differently, and sometimes they write things certainly because the people that are receiving it, they'll leave out names because they don't want to get that person in trouble. Sometimes they'll leave out details because they don't want to offend who it might be going to. And so each author of these three gospels gives certain things in their accounts for specific reasons, and actually by the Holy Spirit. But similarities between the two make it seem like what Luke is saying about Jerusalem's desolation and the abomination of desolation seem like the same thing. And a lot of people build their theology on that and say, well, these are the same events. This is, you know, what Luke's talking about. The destruction of Jerusalem was the abomination of desolation. And that these things are all past. All these things that are written are past. And so you call that viewpoint the preterist viewpoint, that everything that Jesus wrote about or that said has already happened, and we don't have to worry about anything in the future. The book of Revelation has all happened in the past, you know, and so there's those viewpoints. And a lot of the church believes this. And you have to understand, back in the day when the early church fathers were writing, they didn't see the possibility of that, because the church became the state and Rome was the church and the state. And so they didn't see these correlations. And then you move forward to the Protestant Reformation, and the thought of Israel ever becoming a nation again, that's ludicrous. Like, there's no way Israel could ever become a nation again. And so they couldn't see, I would say they couldn't see from the vantage point. We are at a 30,000 foot view, and we get to see things that they didn't get to see. And so there's a lot of theology that was based on previously diagnosed passages that really were not looked at clearly because they didn't have all the information and they couldn't see that could be possible. But they're not the same thing. And how do I know that? Well, it's because Daniel tells us. And in Daniel chapter 9, we see what we know as this can get confusing, but I'm going to try to do my best to explain this to you. We see what was known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. And this angel comes to Daniel, tells him that 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city, for Daniel's people in his holy city, to accomplish specific things. And when he tells him that, the word he uses for weeks means weeks of years. So the Jews had weeks of days, weeks of weeks, weeks of months, and weeks of years, and this is weeks of years. So when you think of 70 weeks of years, you're talking about 490 years total, right? So everybody followed me? So 490 years. He says this is the time that's determined for God to work specifically on behalf of Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. And so then he tells them that the first 7 weeks, there's going to be the rebuilding of the city and the sanctuary. So basically, Nehemiah goes out. He finishes building Jerusalem. That happens. That's the launching of this first, March 14th, 445 BC. I'm getting two dates mixed up, obviously. March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes Longimanus told Nehemiah to go rebuild the city, because the city had not been rebuilt. The temple had been started, the city had not been rebuilt. So Nehemiah goes, starts to build the city. That started the time clock. It took him 49 years, so 7 weeks, follow me, 7 weeks to finish the city, and then 62 weeks until, from that time, until the Messiah. So total 69 weeks, right? So from that time till the Messiah, which was Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, on April 6th, 33 AD, rode into Jerusalem on that day. That was how many years from the beginning of the building of the sanctuary until the Messiah, the Prince, okay? Now, we pick it up in verse 26, where it's Daniel 9:26, where it says, after the 62 weeks, so the 7 weeks come first, the 62 weeks is 69 weeks, 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off. Okay, so that's the Messiah being executed, right? That's what that means. Isaiah 53 says he's cut off from the land of the living. And so this is a prophecy about Jesus dying for our sins, but not for himself. Who did he die for? For us, right? This is in Daniel. We have copies of Daniel that are older than Jesus. Do you realize this? So this is profound. And then he says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so there's exactly what Jesus just said, right? They're going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And so Daniel tells us hundreds of years before Jesus even comes that this is going to happen. The people of the prince who is to come, let's call him the Antichrist. That's one title for him. The Antichrist, the people of the prince who is to come, which are the Romans, are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. It says the end shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. And so flood usually means, you know, the nations. You know, we look at that throughout the Bible. It means multitudes of people coming in and out of Jerusalem. It's left desolate several times. We'll talk about it in a moment. But the Romans would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this was the picture that commemorated that event. That Daniel prophesied hundreds of years. Jesus prophesied about 40 years before it happened. And then in 70 AD, Jerusalem was emptied of all the Jewish people. The temple was destroyed and all the people were gone. So it was left desolate. Shortly after, Judah was left desolate because all the Jews quickly after left all of Judah and were not allowed to be there. And then in 136 AD, at the Bar Kokhba revolt, all of Israel, so all of Galilee, revolted against Rome after Jerusalem had, and Jerusalem and Judea had been emptied. 136 AD, all of Israel was emptied of the Jews. They were not allowed to live there. They basically drove them all out, and they sent them away. Some of them carried away captive to nations of the world, and others just fleeing for their lives as refugees to every nation of the world. And that's going to be important as we continue to look at this. So there's this first desolation, and then notice this. Daniel tells us again in 926, or he tells us, okay, let's just read that again, 926 again. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then, okay, so that means after, right? It's a signpost word telling us this is going to happen afterwards. After the city and the sanctuary are destroyed, he says, then he, this is the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. How long is 1 week? 7 years, right? So 1 week is 7 years. We have 70 weeks, and now we have 1 week left. We had 69 fulfilled up until Jesus coming, and then 1 week is left, which is how many years? 7 years. Okay, we're all on the same page. But in the middle of the week, how long is that? 3.5 years. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so you have one desolation, which is the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Then after that, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Okay, the abomination, in other words, something set up in the temple that doesn't belong there. And he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, there's a problem. What's the problem with that? The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. And then, during the middle of this 7 weeks, he's going to go into the temple. What's the problem with that? The temple hasn't been built for 2,000 years. Since it's been destroyed, it has not been rebuilt yet. And so what this implies is that the temple will be rebuilt. In fact, it talks about it in the Old Testament, the third temple. And it talks about its measurement and everything. And don't measure the outer court because it's been given over to the Gentiles, right? Which happened, of course, or which will happen because when the sanctuary is rebuilt, you know, there's a tension between the Palestinians and the Jews right now. And so they probably won't be able to use the outer court. So one reason we know is that the temple hasn't been built. The other reason we know is because the seven-year peace treaty has not been signed. Now, I know a lot of people got really excited in 1993 when Bill Clinton, with Yitzhak Rabin, got on the White House with Yasser Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin, and they signed a 7-year ceasefire. And Bill Clinton standing there, you know, all excited, and everybody thought, Bill Clinton's the Antichrist. He's not. He was just a type of the Antichrist. Just kidding. No. No, he was. It set a precedent, didn't it? It set a precedent of a 7-year peace treaty. There, Bill Clinton, with those guys, you know, and of course, that wasn't it. But there will be a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, not just with the Palestinians, but with many nations for a 7-year treaty that's going to be the last 7 years of human history as we know it before the setting up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, let's read verse 21 again. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works. The first thing that happened was Titus surrounded the city with the 5th, the 10th, the 12th, and the 15th legions. As 24,000 soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And at the beginning, when he first surrounded the city, people could come and go. And many of the Christians saw that and immediately left. Some didn't. But when he started to siege down, and basically they were starting to siege the city, not just soldiers surrounding the city, but basically they're starting to lay siege to the city and basically saying you can't come or go, a group of Christians gathered together, the remnant that was left within the city, and they gathered together and were led by the Holy Spirit to a specific gate that somehow wasn't being guarded, and they were all able to escape the city before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so because of this, because of Luke writing this passage, the Christians were saved. Now, Luke was likely the last gospel to be written. Some people would argue with that. It's hard to say. But certainly was written before 70 AD. He doesn't record Paul's death, and he was one of Paul's companions. Paul died in 67, and so he was written before 70 AD. Probably most scholars believe between 60 and 65 is when Paul wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Or, excuse me, not Paul. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Just enough time for the church to study it thoroughly, to be prepared that when they saw the city surrounded by armies, that they would flee, and those would leave Judea, and nobody would enter Jerusalem. And he says, verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so it's a clear fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:26, and Jesus' prophecy in Luke 19, it's just Cherry Festival hangover. That's what that is, if I don't speak correctly. Luke 19, 41 through 44, and 21:6. Now, let's look at Luke 19, 43 for 44 real quick. This is what Jesus said would happen. And remember what Daniel said. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. So you see the city surrounded by armies, right? And level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so Jesus says this is going to happen. Daniel's already said it's going to happen. They're going to destroy the city and sanctuary. And now we see set in stone that it was exactly what they said was going to happen, happened. And Jesus, later in 21, tells them that the stones he refers to are the stones of the temple when they ask him in verses 5 through 7 of this chapter. Verse 23 says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So when the New Testament uses the word the land, a lot of times the Old Testament as well, the land refers to the land of Israel. And the land was super important to the Jewish people. And basically Jesus is saying this is going to be really bad for anybody who lives within the land. Woe to you if you're pregnant or nursing babies in those. Why would he say specifically those who are pregnant and nursing babies? Well, I don't know if you've ever had a wife that's pregnant or nursing, but you can't get out of Dodge very fast when your wife is pregnant or nursing. You know, you're not really mobile to travel. But there's probably more reasons to it. I don't know all the reasons, but one thing that was interesting, I was going through a training for trauma, and this guy who was an expert in trauma care, he was telling us that they did a study in women in the Middle East in war-torn areas, and women who were pregnant who had to you know, they were in danger. They thought they could be killed because of war, or they had to be displaced, a refugee, and they had to travel a long way to get away from danger that was coming or something like that. They did a study on all of their babies when they were born, and 70% of those babies were diagnosed with an attachment disorder or RAD. And why they had those attachment disorders is because of the stress that they received in vitro. And so all those stress hormones that the mother is feeling, can you imagine, you know, when you feel extreme stress and fear and anxiety, all of those hormones are coursing through that poor little baby as well. And they're receiving that. So when they're born with anxiety. Can you imagine? How many of you were born with anxiety? Yeah. Yeah, me too. But that's the difficulty of that. And so, you know, there's a lot more to it than that. But, you know, it's just difficult to get away if you're in that condition. Could you imagine? Verse 24, it says, then they will fall by the edge of the sword. So anybody who's left in the city is going to fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem be trampled by the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Whoever heard of such a thing happening? The Jews being mistreated and scattered to every nation of the world. Isn't it amazing? I mean, when you think about, you know, what proof is there for God? You know, and I think, I can't remember, I think it was Thomas Aquinas was asked this question one time. What proof is there for God? And he said, two proofs. Number one, the Jewish people, and number two, the Bible. And why? Because nothing has been more sought after to be destroyed by more dictators in the world than the Bible. And no people has been more hated and more sought after to be destroyed than the Jews. And yet, for some reason, the Jews can be kicked out of their land on 70 AD and then 136 AD, kicked out of their land, scattered to every nation of the world. You realize that they find pockets of Jewish people in China, in Africa, in all the nations of Africa, in all the European nations, in America, mostly New Jersey. They find them all over the world. And then in the last, since the 90s, these Jews have been, well, since 48, actually, May 14th, 1948, but really since the 90s, Jews have been going back to Jerusalem by droves. In fact, there used to be more, I remember in the 90s, they would say, well, there's more Jews in New Jersey than there are in Tel Aviv, right? And that's no longer true. You know, the population has completely diminished and people are going back and still going back to the land of Israel. And so God is gathering them back to his place from every nation of the world. And it's just absolutely fascinating. You know, they do DNA now, they can test people, and I suppose that's probably why it's such a big deal in the 90s, because they weren't just letting anybody in. You had to kind of prove that you were Jewish, and now they can prove it through DNA. So people can get tested, and if they test positive, then they get to go back. You know, pretty wild. And how is it that these Jews, getting scattered to every nation of the world for over, you know, almost 2,000 years, have been able to keep their identity, have separated themselves into pockets of Jewish communities, and still know who they are and still practice Judaism in some places? I mean, how is it no other people in the world has that ever been true of, that they go to another place and after three generations still remain in the same identity as they were before? And America is a perfect example of that. Most of us don't know exactly where we came from. And we've intermarried with the people, our ancestors intermarried with the people here. So whether they were Italian or German or Scottish, they moved here, they kept their identity, but their kids married, you know, other people, other Italians or Scottish or Germans that weren't of their nationality. And then they became Americans, right? Just a melting pot of miscellaneous peoples brought together. That's who we are. We're proud of it. But the Jews somehow maintain their identity for almost 2,000 years. It's incredible. But do you realize the implications of the statement that he made there? Look back at verse 24. He says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. Notice that word, until. the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So wait a minute, that means that the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled once Israel is back in the land, and they're going back by the droves. And so what is the implications of that? Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul would say this to the Romans. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so there's a fullness of the time of the Gentiles, where the Jews are going to be going back into the land after the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. And then the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, he says, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." This means, guys, since Israel's being gathered into the land, although be it unbelief, tells us in Ezekiel 36 that they will be gathered into the land like dry bones, and God will breathe life into them as the nation is rebuilt again, as his nation is rebirthed. And that's what the Valley of the Dry Bones is about. And they will be back in unbelief. But then, after they're all gathered, all those that will be gathered, they will be saved. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What does that mean? That means when the last Gentile who's going to be saved during the church age gets saved, then all Israel will be saved. And I believe that's when the rapture will take place. And so we're waiting for somebody. And maybe you're here today. And you need to give your life to Jesus. And then we get to be out of here. I don't know. But we're in this sweet spot where God has this plan for the Gentiles, so the nations coming to a close, and the Jews being relocated back into the land. And so we're right in that spot right now. That's exciting. And in a way, set in stone. You know, we know these things because when God says them, they are sure. And when that happens, then soon after, all Israel will be saved. But I don't believe that's going to happen before the rapture. From what I can tell, this is how it's going to go. First of all, the end of the age, the rapture of the church. We'll be talking about that next week. That's the last question Jesus answers. First, the rapture of the church. Then the treaty will be signed, a seven-year treaty spoken of by Revelation. Why does the rapture have to happen before the seven-year treaty is signed? This is why. Well, this is one of the reasons why, in my view. It's because Daniel's given the 70 weeks for his people and his holy city. In other words, for Jerusalem proper and for the Jewish people. God is going to be working on behalf of the Jewish people specifically, the nation of Israel specifically, for those 70 weeks. And that last 7 weeks is that seven-year peace treaty. That last 7 weeks is the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. That's what we see as we read about the book of Revelation, and it tells us about a time, times, and half a time, and 42 months, and 1,260 days. We're talking about the beginning of the tribulation to the middle of the tribulation. That's 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, times, and half a time. All speak of 3.5 years, the middle of the tribulation, and a lot of things culminate right at that point. But what I can tell is the salvation of Israel is at the beginning, because in the middle, they're already obeying Jesus. They're already trusting Jesus, and they're already leaving and fleeing to the mountains by that time. Revelation chapter 12 gives us also that indication. We'll talk about that in a second. The abomination of desolation, that happens in the middle of the tribulation. So the Jews are believe, and then the abomination of desolation happens, which means it's the setting up of the Antichrist sets something up in the Holy of Holies of the temple. Do we want to talk about that right now? What do we got for time? Well, we won't do that right now, but we'll talk about that later. But anyway, we'll see. If we have time, we'll go there. But so the middle of the tribulation, he sets up the abomination of desolation, and then immediately Israel flees to the mountains and is preserved there for 3.5 years, right? In the Petra, you know, in Sela, that's where they're supposed to flee. It tells us in the Old Testament. They'll flee to Sela, the rock city Petra, in Jordan, and they'll stay there for the last 3.5 years, and God will protect them there. And that's in Revelation chapter 12. It tells us that. And then, of course, after the 3.5 years of them being protected, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on the earth. And so this is all outlined again in Revelation chapter 12. You kind of have to understand what's going on there because it's a sign that appears in heaven and he kind of goes through the whole thing. We might look at that if we have time. But as Jesus continues, this is where Luke leaves out the abomination of desolation. So Luke doesn't even tell us about the abomination of desolation. And Matthew and Mark don't tell us about the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies. And maybe it was because the apostles, as they heard those things, they thought they were the same thing. I don't know. But by the Holy Spirit, I think it's important that they did it the way that they did it. But it leaves different instructions for fleeing to the mountains. In Matthew chapter 24, when we look at the abomination of desolation, let's look at that real quick. Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on his housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be on the winter or the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until the time, this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so Jesus, he gives us really interesting instructions. He says, when you see, in Luke, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of Dodge, right? Don't, hope you're not pregnant. But then when he talks about the abomination of desolation, he says something really weird. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now, where's the holy place? It's in the innermost part of the temple. And so how are you going to see that? Well, you'd see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's pretty easy. But how are you going to see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place? Do you realize that the holy place, only the high priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur could go into that place and nobody else would ever see it? So how are we going to see it? On your phone. Or some other technology, whatever technology is at that time. And now it would be, if it happened, you know, within 3.5 years from now, you'd see it on your phone through, you know, 5G. And that's how you could see it out in the middle of your field, not even going back to your house, out on top of your house, not going down into your house. You'd flee to the mountains immediately when you get the alert and you go. This technology was presupposed by Jesus because nobody would be able to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so, obviously, some way that people are going to be able to see that. And then they run into Jerusalem. So the beginning of that, the first 3.5 years where all of Israel is saved, is what Jesus calls the beginning of sorrows, which we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, it's false Christ, war, famine, and pestilence. Pestilence and famine in those order. You see that at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is the great tribulation, which is, first one is the beginning of sorrows is the birth pains. The second part is the labor, right? Which is going to bring birth to the kingdom of God or Jesus's reign, rule and reign. And so this leads us up to the great tribulation. That's what we read in verse 25. So Luke 21, verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory." And so what we're seeing here is what's described in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2 tells us, the sun doesn't give its light and the stars fall from heaven. The moon is turned to blood. Of course, we remember that from Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes that. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 21 tells us that, you know, after it describes the rapture, and then it says that God will come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says that it's the day of Jacob's trouble, that last 3.5 years. And then Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describe the whole saga from the seven seals, the four horsemen, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. And that is the seven-year period that God is going to deal specifically with the Jews and with the holy city of Jerusalem. And all those things come to a culmination at the end with Jesus' return. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." This is Jesus coming back. A very different description of Jesus as we see him coming back with a white horse, not humbly riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, but now coming to conquer and to take vengeance. It says, verse 14, "And the armies in heaven," that's you and I, "and all the angels, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And I hope that you can ride a horse. You live in Emmett, so you should. But we're all going to get a chance. No, I'm sure we'll have special skill. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So Jesus returns riding on horses. You know, we'll be riding on horses with him. All those Christians who were raptured or died before that are given new bodies at the second resurrection, and we are all coming back to the earth with Jesus to fight the battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be the battle in the Valley of Megiddo. Right after that, it's interesting, because Jesus then sets up camp, sets up his throne of glory at the edge of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And he gathers all the nations together. We see that in Joel chapter 3. It's not going to be in the slides, but go ahead and turn there with me. Joel chapter 3. This is interesting. This is one of those time-permitting things. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For behold, in those days, at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage." So on account of his people and his heritage, let's just translate. Let's just say that on account of his brethren, okay? Because that's what he calls them in Matthew chapter 25. "And my heritage Israel, whom I have scattered among the nations." And then notice this, "they have also divided up my land." Wait, who's trying to divide up Israel? All the nations. Right, they're fighting over the land of Israel. They're always wanting to divide it up for peace, to give to the Palestinians or to give Israel less ground, you know, and that's constantly happening right now. And so he's going to enter into judgment with the nations because they divided up his land and because they mistreated his people. And he goes in to describe all that. But let's just jump down to verse 12. He says, "Let the nations waken and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down from the wine presses, for the wine press is full and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The sun and the moon shall grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness." And so what we have is what, you know, in Revelation, when the earth is reaped and all the angels put in their sickles from the four corners of the earth and everybody's delivered in a horizontal rapture, not a vertical rapture, but a horizontal rapture to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and Jesus sits on his throne of glory. And what does he do there? He separates the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We see that in Matthew chapter 25. So this is Jesus coming back after the tribulation period, sits on his throne, divides the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the sheep, "Blessed are you, my father, inherit the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For you, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me." And they say, "Lord, when do we do these things?" And he says, "As much as you did this in to the least of these, my brethren," my people Israel, as he says in Joel, "to these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So these people, they were there on the earth during the tribulation period. They cared for the people of Israel who were under persecution by the dragon, Revelation chapter 12, the Antichrist, and God blesses them for it, and they inherit the kingdom. But then the goats, Lord, when didn't we do these things? He says, you didn't do this to the least of these, my brethren. You haven't done it unto me. Many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? He says, I didn't know you. He cast them into the lake of fire. Everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. But to the righteous, they inherit the kingdom, right? And they're given eternal life. It's so very, very different judgments when you think of these two groups of people. But that's how all this kind of lines out as we look at what Jesus is talking about here. So when and why didn't he talk about the rapture yet? When does that happen? And when will we go? Well, Jesus tells us that in verse 28, and we're going to be talking about this more next time. He says, now when these things begin to happen, what things? Well, he says, you're going to experience persecution and all those things, and you're going to give them as testimony. But when you start to see the things happen, meaning false Christs, nations rising against nations, earthquakes in various places, famine, pestilence, he says, when you begin to see these things, in other words, the Braxton Hicks of the birth pains, right? You start to see these weird things happening around the world. You start to see confusion of nations. You start to see the news going crazy, like things you never thought. Good would be called evil and evil would be called good. And you watch the news and you see the things that are happening in the world and be like, how many of you guys have said to yourself, I never thought I would see that in my day? I mean, it's like, what is going on? Are you kidding me? And yet we're seeing all these things start to take place. You know, this push for the one world government, which is what the Bible says is going to happen under the Antichrist. He's going to bring everybody together. And all these things are starting to happen as we see them around the world today. He says, that's when we need to look up because your redemption draws near. And that's what we need to do as Christians. And so next time we're going to be looking at the rapture of the church. It won't be next week because Ryan Reese will be here, but coming soon, either here, there, in the air, right? We're gonna learn about the rapture of the church very soon. So if you'll stand with me, let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our worship and our communion. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and these things, Father. I know they can be a little bit confusing, but Lord, as we look at them, Lord, hopefully these things are starting to fall together for us, Lord, as we study your word diligently, comparing scripture with scripture, comparing Old Testament with New Testament, we see that this was your plan all along, and you've laid it out so clearly. And I pray, Jesus, that we would just be those who would be watching and ready, knowing that no one knows the day or the hour, but we can know for certain, Jesus, that you set in stone that you're coming back for your church, that you love us, and that you lay down your life for us. And so I just pray that you would help us to live lives, Lord, that would reflect the reality of what's coming in our world, what's happening in our world. And as Christians, we would be salt and light, that we would fulfill the Great Commission in our lives, sharing your love with the people around us, helping people to see the truth before those days come, that they might be able to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man along with us as we trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.